Praise the Lord. Well, this morning we're going to speak about a topic. It's called forgiveness. That's better than the last one was dealing with sin, right? But anyways, forgiveness. Forgiveness is one of the foundational truths found in the gospel. Without forgiveness, there could be no good news, only judgment and condemnation. Forgiveness is a theme that runs both through the Old and the New Testaments. Without forgiveness, there is no salvation. Often, when a person who does not know Christ is asked how they get to heaven, the responses may vary from, "If my good deeds outweigh my sins," to, "I am generally a good person." It is apparent from their answers that they don't believe in God's forgiveness as the means to salvation. The theology of salvation through good works is an oppressive theology filled with the colossal task of trying to right the wrongs we've committed, combined with the fearful uncertainty that our good works will never really be good enough to earn us salvation. I remember when I was first a believer, my father took me to many rabbis to try to deconvert me. And I remember one time I had developed this relationship with this rabbi, and he was an older man in his 70s, you know, the black clothing, the long beard, you know, very religious, very devout. And so one day I asked him, I said, "When you die, will you go to heaven or hell?" I developed enough of a relationship to be able to ask that without him being offended. And I was surprised at his answer. He said to me, "Well, after everything I've done, maybe it's not enough. Maybe it's not enough." And I looked at him and I said, "Well," I said, "Rabbi, because of what Jesus has done for me, I will be in heaven." At that point, the conversation kind of deteriorated slightly. But anyways, but isn't it joyful not to have uncertainty but to be certain? And that's what forgiveness is all about. The truth is that no matter how good we try to be, we continue to fail. Even our best efforts can never make up for the damage our sins have caused to ourselves and to others. Nor are we able to remove our guilt before God. In Psalm 32, the first five verses, a psalm of David, a contemplation. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Selah. "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Selah. King David, who committed the great sin of adultery, and then in cold-blooded attempt to cover his sin, murdered Bathsheba's innocent husband, wrote the words of Psalm 32. After the full weight of his transgression crushed him, and his eyes were opened to his own sinful deception. From this psalm, we can learn a number of important truths about receiving forgiveness, no matter how terrible our sins have been or how long we've resisted God. A psalm of David. David did not write this psalm anonymously. He plainly acknowledged that he himself had not only sinned, but admitted he tried to cover up his sin. The Bible does not sugarcoat the failures of God's people. Scripture provides a complete picture of both the failures of men and the grace of God that enabled them to receive forgiveness, healing, and restoration. A contemplation. David describes this psalm as one of contemplation, one we need to really think about, meditate on, and absorb into our way of thinking and living. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. David described how blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven and no longer has the fear of judgment or condemnation hanging over their head. The word blessed is an apt word to describe the relief, joy, and thankfulness that pours out of the heart of one who has clearly been guilty of great transgressions. We can receive complete forgiveness because of the great mercy and love of the one who is both judge and savior. Jesus paid the full penalty for the person's sin, taking that debt upon himself and paying all the damages that sin caused. Blessed is he. The word blessed is the most appropriate word and possibly the only word that the Bible could use to describe the one who has been forgiven. What elation, what unspeakable joy for the one who has been carrying upon themselves all the evil actions, words, and even thoughts, accompanied by all the guilt and shame associated with their sins, only to find that as they faced the judge of all creation, they have been released and forgiven. 1 Peter 1:8 describes the response of our hearts to the blessedness of God's love for us as leaping with joy unspeakable and filled with glory because we've been released from the weight of our sins. You know, when I was in Mexico a couple weeks ago at a minister's conference, and there's about 150 of us, and between sessions, sometimes people would ask for maybe some counsel or some direction. And so this one young woman came up to me and wanted to speak with me, so I had a translator. And so she'd been a believer for about 8 years. Her mother died for about 4 years ago. Her father died about a year ago. And she'd been struggling with a deep depression for over 3 years. She'd been going to doctors and getting some medication. And when she spoke with me, there was no expression of joy, just a complete profound sadness. So as I heard her story, her struggle with continual depression, I prayed and said, Lord, what do I say? And so as I was thinking and praying, I shared with her a vision that Leonard Terry had shared with me. I think many of you have heard that. He had a vision when he was a new believer. He was really seeking God to really be free from all the temptations and things that he was struggling with. And one night as he's praying, all of a sudden, he has an open vision. An open vision is where you actually see it with your eyes. And in this open vision, he sees flames everywhere. He sees the lake of fire. And as he's looking at this lake of fire, he sees one individual far away. And as he gets closer, to his shock, he sees it's himself. Screaming there in agony, totally alone, totally isolated. And then the Lord spoke to him and said, this is what I've saved you from. This is what I've saved you from. When the vision ended, he was so filled with shock. Not only for what Jesus saved him from, but for many that he knew who did not know Christ yet. And when he shared with me that vision, I thought that is the most biblically accurate description of hell I've ever heard. You know, some people talk about hell as a place where, you know, we're all screaming, people are all screaming together, or a place where the demons are torturing or tormenting. But what does it say? It says in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Because when a person dies who does not know Christ, it says the spirit leaves. He's now dead, but he's conscious because his soul is eternal. And so in hell, he cannot experience any presence of God because he has no spirit. It's a place he cannot even have fellowship with anyone else. He can't even share torment with other people. It's a place of total aloneness because he's dead, but he's conscious. So after I shared that with her, I said to her, are you thankful that Jesus saved you? And she said, yes. I said, can we just spend some time now worshiping God and giving thanks that we're saved? So we began to do that for about 15 minutes. And afterwards, I said to her, how are you feeling? And she looked at me with the tiniest of a smile and said, a little better. So anyways, through the conference, she was there. She was serving coffee and doing things. But we had a number of prayer meetings during the conference. And she'd be there praising and worshiping God. And every day, I thought she's just getting a bit more happy. By the end of the conference, she had this big smile on her face. Now, I'm not saying she still wasn't struggling with depression. I said, it's a process, but now you've got the key. I remember the fourth day, she had this smile constantly on her face. Now, I'm not saying that every time you meet a depressed person, talk about hell. But what I'm saying is, but when we can really grasp what it means to have eternal life, what it means that the weight of sin and transgression is taken off our shoulders, and we are saved and we're going to heaven, that joy in itself is enough to cover all the sorrows that we may experience in this life. And that's why David says, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. In Romans 4, Paul quotes from Psalm 32 to reveal the full extent of the blessedness of God's mercy, forgiveness, and grace. And this is what he says, verse 5. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of a man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Paul revealed that the blessedness of God's forgiveness links the removal of our guilt and transgressions with an accounting of us as righteous. That blessedness goes beyond just being forgiven. It goes on being accounted righteous. David knew the joy of believing on him who justifies the ungodly because David knew he himself had been ungodly. He knew the blessedness of being forgiven because he himself had transgressed. David knew the joy of being accounted for counted righteousness, not based on any of his good works, but simply because he had put his faith in the one who is both righteous and merciful. David knew the joy and blessedness of receiving imputed righteousness apart from works. Imputed righteousness is not based on anything we did or could possibly do, but solely on God's righteousness. Man-made religion seeks to find a remedy for sin from within, with the result that instead of the person finding some way of deliverance or relief, it makes the burden of sin even more onerous and impossible to carry. Eventually, the weight of it crushes the person with guilt and condemnation. However, in Psalm 32, David describes the blessedness of a man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. The burden of condemnation is lifted off, and the righteous judge accounts as righteous with his righteousness simply because we put our faith in him. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. This blessedness goes beyond our transgression being forgiven and extends to our sins being covered. And one aspect, our sins being covered, can speak about no longer having the nakedness of our sin exposed to cause us to live under the shame and regrets of our past. When we have truly received Christ, we're able to share our testimony of God's saving power in our lives without feeling the shame of our past failures. Instead, we share our testimony with a heart of thanksgiving because we can say, even as David said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You know, when we have received Christ, we can share with others where we were, well, how we sinned, how we were rebellious, the things we did, but we can share it without shame because our sins are covered. It no longer exposes as naked, but it's saying, but now God has taken my sins. He has taken my shame away from me. And so we can share that testimony and encourage others. God can use our past failures as a testimony to others of Christ's saving and redeeming grace so others can receive the same revelation, same salvation as we've received. Isn't that wonderful? We can say, you don't know what I was like, but this is where God saved me. This is what I was like, but I'm not like that anymore. God has forgiven me. My shame is taken off, and they can have hope too. In Mexico, I was ministering to a few different fellowships also after the conference. I went to this one fellowship, and this Jewish lady came. And she wasn't a believer. First time she'd come to a Christian gathering. And she said to me, she'd been an alcoholic, but she found freedom from alcoholism through AA, the higher power. And so anyways, she says, I don't believe in Jesus. But she wasn't antagonistic. She just said it as a matter of fact. Anyway, so we had a time of worship, and then I ministered. After I finished ministering, after the service, she came up to me. And she said to me, I have this great pain in my heart. I have a great amount of shame for how I've lived my life, how I treated my children when I was an alcoholic. How do I get free from that shame? And I said to her, you know, AA was helped you to stop drinking. But you need a savior to be free from the shame. You need a savior to be free from the shame. And that's why Jesus died. And I said, the only way you're going to be free from the shame of how you have treated your children and how they've suffered is when you find Jesus. Back to verse 2 of Psalm 32. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. In Psalm 32, David continued by adding to the list of the blessedness of those who turn to God with and in whose spirit is no deceit. In whose spirit is no deceit. Not only does God forgive us and impute his righteousness to us, but then he works in our hearts and attitudes so that the sins that have caused us to act ungodly are removed and cleansed from the inner man. Not only do we have imputed righteousness, justification, but we have imparted righteousness to our souls in sanctification. In other words, God says, I not only want to give you imputed righteousness and accounted for righteousness, but I want to now give you imparted righteousness where you will begin to live a holy life, where you will begin to be free from sin. For all those things that have bound you, you will be free from. That's imparted righteousness. That's that process of sanctification. And so he could say, not only am I blessed because my sins have been forgiven and I have imputed righteousness, but now God is cleansing me, so I have imparted righteousness, so I can live a holy life, so I can be free from sin, so I no longer have to be enslaved to it. That's another blessing that we receive through Christ. Verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all along. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. David continued in Psalm 32, describing a time prior to his confessing his sins to God when he tried to hide his sins and refused to deal with them. He was being very honest. It wasn't like he sinned and immediately just confessed his sin. As one who was following God, he now not only committed adultery and murder, but now what he was doing, he was hiding his sins. And this is what happened. It says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. When David kept silent and did not confess his sins, his body was racked with pain. My bones grew old. His heart was in turmoil as he groaned within himself from carrying the burden of his shame and guilt. That secret shame and guilt was wearing him out. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. One of the signs that we are children of God, or a child of God, is that he chastens us when we continue to walk in sin. God's loving hand can be heavy as he brings correction to us. In other words, if we're walking in sin and God is not chastening us, I wonder, are we really saved? Because God is a loving father, we'll deal with this. In fact, if you see a backslidden Christian, you know how he's a backslidden Christian? He's miserable. He does his sin, but he's miserable. He's not content because the hand of God is upon him, not in judgment to destroy him, but as a loving father to chasten him. But the loving father's hand can be very heavy sometimes. It says, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. When we refuse to deal with sin in our lives, it results in a spiritual drought that robs us of any true joy, peace, and contentment. This is the very reason backslidden Christians are so miserable. In other words, if you see someone who's walking and saying, oh, I love the Lord, I'm so happy, you don't see that. You see there's turmoil. There's because they know what they're doing is wrong. And God is here not to destroy, but to restore. Then verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Selah means, think about that. God's response to David's confession of his great transgression of not only adultery and murder, but also of turning from God and trying to hide his sins, was immediate and rich in mercy. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Amazingly, God did not say, for a year you refused to confess your sin, and now you expect to be quickly forgiven. Instead, his response was immediately to forgive David and embrace him as a father embraces a wayward son who returns. Isn't that amazing? For a year, he plotted and he hid his sin. And finally, when it was exposed, and finally when he confessed the sin, God didn't say, well, it's not so easy now. God said, I forgive you. As soon, no matter how long we've been in sin, no longer how long we've been backslidden, no longer how hard we've hidden our sins, when we come to God and say, God, this is wrong, forgive me. When we come to him, he immediately forgives us. I've lost my place. But I will find it. I found it. That's why these messages are so long. I spend half the time finding where I'm speaking. There is nothing we can do that will cause God to withdraw his love from us. However, unconfessed sins will hinder us from experiencing and benefiting from his love. God's love for us does not mean we will not suffer from the consequences of sin if we continue to walk in willful and unrepentant sin. Somebody says, well, I'm sinning, but God loves me. He still loves you, but you will suffer the negative consequences of walking in sin. The blessedness of God's forgiveness is that the moment we confess our sins and turn back to him, he immediately forgives us and restores our fellowship with him. God is our loving Father, always waiting with open arms for us to return to him when we fail. The Old Testament provides many examples where people ask God for forgiveness. There are examples in the Old Testament where individuals ask God to forgive them personally. Example is, look on my afflictions, my pain, and forgive all my sins. There's also many examples in the Old Testament of people who ask God to forgive the nation for their corporate sins. Oh, this is Daniel. Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Although the topic of forgiveness of sins is intrinsically woven into both the Old and New Testament, there is one startling difference between the Old and New Testament. While in the Old Testament, people ask God to forgive them, in the New Testament, there's not one instance where anyone asked Jesus forgiveness or asked God the Father for forgiveness. Isn't that amazing? If you read the New Testament, there's not one time that somebody said to Jesus, could you forgive me? There's not one time says, God, forgive me. In the whole New Testament. In fact, there's no place in the New Testament where we are instructed to ask God for forgiveness. However, that being said, this does not mean that we don't require forgiveness, nor does it mean that we receive forgiveness automatically without responding to God. So just because it says we don't ask for it, there's no place where it says we ask for forgiveness, it doesn't mean we get it automatically. That we still have to respond to God to get forgiveness. The New Testament teaches that two actions are required for us to receive forgiveness for our sins. First of all, confession, and second, repentance. The first action required for us to receive forgiveness is confession. Confession takes on two forms, the confession of our faith and the confession of our sins. In Romans 10:9, and if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. A confession of faith in Christ releases God's grace to bring forgiveness to us as sinners and our sinful state, resulting in salvation through the new birth and imputed righteousness. The Greek word for confession is omologeo, and it literally means to say the same thing. Confession is not simply speaking words. Confession occurs when what is in our heart lines up with the words we speak. The Bible defines confession as occurring when our hearts and words agree and say the same thing. Some people mistakenly think that simply mouthing the words of a prayer to receive Christ will save them. But it is only when there is genuine faith in their heart and they respond by confessing Christ are they saved. Another word for describing biblical confession is sincerity. The antithesis of confession is hypocrisy, which occurs when the person says one thing, but their heart attitude is totally different. We may say, well, I'm sorry I did that. But if we really don't care, that's not confession. I'm not talking about feeling. I'm talking about choice. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The confession of our sins releases God's grace to bring forgiveness for the specific sins we've committed. Confession cleanses our hearts, resulting in sanctification, and imparts righteousness so we can walk in a righteous way. The confession that we are sinners results in justification and the forgiveness of our sinful state, judicial forgiveness, freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom from the damnation and hell. So in other words, when we first come to Christ, we don't say, oh God, I've done this, this, and this, and this, which we may have. But we may say those things, but what we're really saying is, I'm a sinner. I've met people who say, sure, I sin, but I'm basically a good person. That person can't be saved yet. Because they don't realize the reason they sin is because they're sinners. So when we first came to Christ, we said, Lord, I've done these things, but Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm lost. Save me. That's the confession that brings forth imputed righteousness, justification. That's judicial forgiveness. Confession of our specific sins results in sanctification and the forgiveness of our specific sins. Relational forgiveness. Freedom from the power of sin. Freedom from sinful habits and patterns. Sometimes a Christian doesn't want to really deal with their sins. Oh God, I'm such a sinner. He says, no, we've established that. Now let's deal with the specifics. Judicial forgiveness makes way for the grace of God in our lives, so in our reborn spirit, we can have the righteousness of Christ. So judicial forgiveness makes the way for the grace of God so we can be born again. Judicial forgiveness is a one-time event which occurs at the moment we put our faith in Christ and are born again and justified. Relational forgiveness is an ongoing process which needs to take place daily. Anytime we recognize an area where we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Relational forgiveness makes way for the grace of God, so our relationship with God and with others is unhindered and unencumbered by specific sins that we have committed. So relational forgiveness, when we confess sins, that then keeps our relationship with God free and even gives us good relationships with others. The second principle required for us to receive forgiveness is repentance. Acts 2:38. Peter replied, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter concluded the first evangelical message in the history of the church with the words, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Repentance, here we see, is turning away and turning to God. And so it's repent. So repentance is an action now. And that's why he says repent and be baptized. Now water baptism doesn't save us. But he's showing that repentance is an action. So he says repent and now obey. So repentance is turning away from our sin and turning to God. Repentance is required for both judicial and relational forgiveness. Just as confession is a consequence of a sincere desire to change, so is repentance. Repentance represents both a change of heart and a change of direction. Repentance is not just turning away from evil, but turning toward God. So the moment we received Christ, what we did is we were facing death. We were facing a destructive life. And the moment we responded to God and we turned around and faced the Lord, at that moment, we were born again. That's repentance. But remember I said repentance produces both judicial forgiveness, but also relational forgiveness. Repentance is a process, a lifetime journey that leads us closer and closer in our relationship with God. In other words, we've made that turn. At the moment we receive Christ, we turn from death, we turn to life, but now it says we need to walk in that way. When we first put our faith in Christ, we literally turned away from the direction of sin and destruction and turned to face God. We made the decision to go in his direction, and at that point we received judicial forgiveness and justification. However, we must continue to keep our eyes on Jesus every day and continue to walk toward him. As we do, we grow closer to him and grow in holiness, and that is called sanctification. As we walk on our path of repentance daily, which is facing Jesus, if we recognize an area of sin, we immediately confess it, resulting in our relational forgiveness, and a heart that is free to enjoy fellowship with God and with others. In other words, this is what it is. How we receive Christ, we are facing death, we turned, and now we're facing Jesus. That is a one-time event. And now we not need to daily continue to walk with Jesus. That is a continual walk of repentance. See, repentance is not a one-time action. Somebody says, well, I repented last night, but I'm still a mess. I go, but it's a journey. It's a journey. And so if we spent 20 years walking in one direction, and when we turn around, we're facing the right direction, but now we need to walk in the other direction. So repentance is a daily thing. Repentance is saying, well, I'm repented for this or repented for that. Repentance is a way of life. Repentance saying anytime we notice something in our heart that is wrong, we immediately turn to God because I don't want to face the wrong direction again. I don't want to face the wrong direction that caused me more damage and pain and suffering and hurt others and shame God. I don't want to. So repentance is continually making sure we're facing the direction of Jesus. So repentance is a way of life. It's a journey. Romans 2:4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance? We have a companion on this daily journey of repentance. Our companion is the goodness of God. God's goodness takes us by the hand, and we can walk alongside God on the highway of holiness toward our final destination, which is to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. So every path leads us somewhere. And the path of repentance leads us to become just like Jesus in our souls. That's imparted righteousness. There are many factors which can hinder us from receiving forgiveness. We can be stubborn. We can be proud. We can love the sins we're doing. All those things hinder us from receiving forgiveness. But a big one is unforgiveness. It says in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Our unwillingness to forgive others will hinder us from receiving forgiveness from God. It's really important to keep our hearts. When people hurt me or say things, I say, God, I forgive them. You know why? Because I need forgiveness. You know, there's nothing that people can do to me that I haven't done worse. There's nothing that people can do to me that I have not done worse to God. What does it mean when it says, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses? This is not referring to judicial forgiveness, which we received at the moment we received Christ, but relational forgiveness. Relational forgiveness. Unforgiveness has very negative effects on our relationship with God and with others. It even affects our spiritual growth and the quality of our lives. When we have unforgiveness, you'll never see a Christian who has unforgiveness that's prospering in God. Never. Because they don't have relational forgiveness. Because God says, if you don't forgive others, I won't forgive you. In fact, in the Lord's Prayer, verse 12, just prior to this, because verses 14 and 15 are actually a commentary on what Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer. It's the commentary. What Jesus taught us was, forgive us as we forgive others. That's what he taught. We said, wasn't that teaching that we should ask for forgiveness? No, actually what it's saying is, it's saying, God, the way I forgive others, you forgive me. It's not saying, God, forgive me. No, it's not saying, oh God, please forgive me. It's saying, God, forgive me as I forgive others. That's what it's saying. Is, God, I understand this principle that only as I forgive others will you forgive me, will my relationship with you be right, will my relationship with you be restored. So when we pray, forgive us as we forgive others, what it's saying is we're acknowledging, Lord, that only to the extent that I forgive others do I receive relational forgiveness also. The Greek word forgiveness contains the idea of to depart, leave behind, cancel a debt. It is important to note that the meaning of focus is on the guilt of the wrongdoer not on the wrongdoing itself. When we forgive someone, we're not focusing on what they did to us, we're focusing on them. We're releasing them. We're not releasing just the debt, we're releasing them. When we forgive someone, our focus is on the one who's transgressed against us, not on the transgression alone. The Hebrew word forgiveness contains the idea to release, depart, to take or carry off, to lift away. Isn't that funny? When you say, I forgive someone, you say you're lifting something off of them. Forgiveness is equated with freedom and liberty because the debt that a person has incurred has been removed by the person who forgives. You know, some people don't want to forgive. They don't want the debt to be removed from somebody else. They're mad. And you know what they do? Then they even do something we call a guilt trip. You know what a guilt trip is, right? They say, not only you're guilty, but I'm going to make you feel more guilty. Right? They're saying, I want to increase the burden on you. Look what you've done to me. Look how you treated me. And so we want to put that burden. But God says, remove that burden off them. Remove that burden. Don't do anything to make them feel guilty about what they've done to you. Say, I forgive you, and remove that burden. Carry that burden off of them. So if someone has done something that has hurt you, and you're still acting in ways that make them feel guilty, you haven't really forgiven them. So what you need to do is say, you need to act in a way that they feel forgiven, that you don't bring it up anymore. You don't treat them as if it happened and it's affecting them still in your relationship. Forgiveness is not free because the debt or damage that has been incurred does not just disappear once someone is forgiven. It must still be born. You know, there's an expression, you go to some of these stores, you know, like the trinket stores, which I hate. But anyways, and they have all sorts of stuff that you buy, and you wonder a week later, why did I ever buy this, right? But, you know, they're really delicate things. And, you know, there's that sign saying, if you break it, you bought it. That's the reality of life. If you break it, somebody's got to pay for it. If you break it, somebody's got to pay for it. The person who forgives another of their debt lifts that debt from the other person and absorbs that debt. If someone has wronged me and I forgive them, I take that debt and that hurt, I absorb. I say, okay, I'll take that. So you lift it off, but you got to take it somewhere. If someone stole something from you, but you forgive them, then you have absorbed the loss yourself, right? If they did something to you and they stole and you say, I forgive you, that means I'll absorb the loss of what you've taken from me. When someone asks for forgiveness, what is actually happening is the person who has done the wrong is acknowledging that he has caused you damage and that he is unable to repair or undo what he has done. He is asking you to absorb the loss so his relationship with you can be restored. That's relational forgiveness. When someone comes to you and say, could you forgive me? He's saying, you know something, I've wronged you. I acknowledge I've wronged you, but I can't fix what I've done. Will you take that and free me? Confession of our sins is also accompanied by repentance, which can also be described as taking steps to undo some of the damage we have done by making restitution. In other words, if you've damaged someone, if you've done something wrong, you say, forgive me, and then walk away, well, that's, remember, it's confession and repentance. For example, if you've been gossiping and slandering someone, you first need to ask for forgiveness. Then you need to go back to those people who you've spoken to and tell them what you said was not right and was not true. See, gossip isn't saying, I'm sorry I gossiped about you, and then leave, but 5,000 people don't know that you've repented. You need to go and say, you know something? It was wrong what I said and wasn't true. Now, that's repentance. In other words, that's how you restore a relationship. So if you've said bad things about me, I'll talk to you later. So... restitution does not always take away all the hurt. The person forgiving must absorb that. But restitution at least restores what is possible. In other words, when we've done things that are wrong, make right what you can make right. It shows really we care. It shows we really want to change. The New Testament instructs us that if we wronged someone, we must go to that person and ask for forgiveness. The New Testament also instructs us that no matter how many times someone sins against us, we must respond by forgiving that person. You know, there's some people that are not even repentant, don't even care they've hurt you. But if you don't forgive them in your heart, you're going to be in trouble. Because it'll bind you. You know, It's like if someone is wronging you, you forgive them and you bless them, even if they're not sorry, because they are in a prison and I don't want to join them. However, that does not mean we must immediately fully trust the person. Forgiveness must be fully and generously and unconditionally given. Even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. In other words, when people wrong you, you must generously and freely forgive them from your heart. I forgive you. But that doesn't mean you fully trust him. If someone just stole all your money and he asked for forgiveness, you can forgive him, but you don't give him your wallet right away for safekeeping. You get it? In other words, trust is something that is reestablished. It is worked on. But forgiveness is generous and immediate. Healing the relationship and restoring trust in the other person are rebuilt through the process of restitution and restoration. In other words, we develop a relationship again, restore it, is we start to rebuild that relationship. We start to do what we can to rebuild that trust. If someone refuses to forgive us, does that hinder us from receiving relational forgiveness? Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. If we confess our sins and ask for forgiveness from the party we have wronged, and even if they refuse to forgive us, our hearts are free. If we've gone to someone and we confess our sin, look, I've wronged you, I've said this, I've done this, and they refuse to forgive you, you're still free because you've done your part. They're bound because of their unforgiveness, but you're free because it's to live peaceably with all men as much as possible. Some people just don't want to forgive. Some people want to keep you on a guilt trip, but you can forgive them. I mean, ask for forgiveness. Relational forgiveness means our hearts are free before God and our hearts are free even toward the person we have injured. All we can do is pray for them, bless them, and seek God to heal their wounds. In other words, we wrong someone and they refuse to forgive us, we can still bless them, we can still pray for them, we can still be sorry what's happened, but we are no longer living under the guilt and shame of what we've done because we've asked forgiveness from God, we've confessed our sins before God, and we confessed our sins before the other person. We have studied how both confession and repentance are required for us to receive forgiveness. We have studied the two types of forgiveness, judicial forgiveness and relational forgiveness. However, we have not answered the initial question, why doesn't the New Testament teach that we must actually ask God for forgiveness before we are forgiven? We didn't answer that question yet. Remember that was the beginning? I didn't forget. When we come to a person whom we have wronged asking for forgiveness, we cannot know in advance what their answer will be. However, when we come to God confessing our sins and repenting, we already know his answer, for his forgiveness is certain. An injured party still must decide if they will forgive us or not. But God sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for our sins at Calvary. God's answer to us that he's already paid the price for our sins. He has absorbed the damage and the destruction we have caused through rebellion, sins, transgressions, and self-will. You know, if you go to someone and I say to Jeff, Jeff, will you forgive me? I know that Jeff has a choice. In fact, if I say, Jeff, I confess my sins, thank you for forgiving me, that's actually a slight. It's saying, I'm confessing my sins, so now you have to absorb what I've done to you. That's what it's saying, right? Could you imagine? In Yiddish, we call that chutzpah. like chutzpah, that's gall, right? I mean, how could somebody have gall? In other words, when I go to someone, I don't say, I confess my sins, so thanks for absorbing the loss and the hurt that I've done in your life. I go to you and I say, will you forgive me, Jeff? And Jeff then decides, I will absorb that loss and free you from that guilt. But when we go to God, we don't have to wonder, will he absorb that? Jesus' words as he hung on the cross says it all. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That's the words Jesus said, I forgive them. That's the moment that forgiveness was paid. In other words, the debt was taken. At that moment, God said, I have decided. I have taken the sins of the world upon myself. So we never have to say, will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? Because he says, I have paid the price. It's for you to receive. Before Jesus Christ was incarnate as a man and died for the sins of the world and was raised from the dead, the price of our sins had not yet been paid. The Old Testament sacrifice did not actually take away sin, but pointed with faith to the one who would come to be to the true and ultimate sacrifice. And so in the Old Testament, Jesus hadn't yet died. The sins of mankind hadn't yet been paid. The debt hadn't been absorbed yet. So they said, forgive us, forgive us. And every time God said yes. But they had to say, forgive us, because the debt had not yet been paid. So they didn't know what his answer will be. That's why you see in the Old Testament, they're pleading with God, God, forgive us. We have sinned. We have transgressed. Oh, please forgive us. Because the debt hadn't paid yet. And so the answer, they weren't sure. But every time he said, yes, I forgive you. But in the New Testament, we look back and know he made the decision and he paid the debt. When we come to God confessing our sins, we have full and unwavering confidence that he will forgive us no matter how dark our sins, or how often we failed, or how long we've resisted God. Sometimes we think, I've resisted God too long. I've continued this sin too long. How can I get forgiveness? But God's answer is, I've paid the price. When we confess our sins and repent, is it wrong to ask, forgive me? Is it wrong? In other words, you know, we're saying, okay, God, I've done this. I confess it. Forgive me. Is it wrong to say those words? And the answer is no, it's not wrong. If we're pleading with God for forgiveness, that's wrong. As if he had not yet decided, because he already has paid the full price for his sins. In other words, it's not wrong to say, Lord, I confess my sins, forgive me, and then saying, but thank you for forgiving me. But it is wrong to say, oh God, I've done this, please forgive me, please forgive me. That's wrong. Because the enemy wants us to have uncertainty as to God's unconditional love and forgiveness for us, so he can keep us mired in a pit of despair and condemnation. You know, those pits of mire are just muck, right? And so if you're not totally convinced that Jesus already paid the price and all you have to do is confess your sins and repent and turn to him, that you're immediately forgiven, if you're not certain of that, the enemy will keep you in despair and in condemnation, and you will continue to live in sin because you don't know how to get out of it. As a new Christian, I used to spend a lot of time pleading with God. Oh, God. Oh, God, please forgive me. I know. Please forgive me. You know, it's sort of like sometimes you do something and then I would decide how long I'd have to feel lousy. You know, I don't know if anybody know that. Like, I go, that's a two-dayer. Everybody knows what I'm talking about, right? We're all legalists here, right? That's a two-dayer. I can't just get forgiveness. I need to feel lousy for a few days. Now that I've suffered enough, now I can receive that forgiveness. That's wrong. Jesus took it all. Remember, we're not Catholics here. And we're not following Judaism. Right? Jesus died. So as soon, the very moment we confess our sins and repent and turn to him, he forgives us. Because Jesus took it upon himself. He absorbed our sins. He absorbed our losses. But we must confess every time. And we must repent every time. So we can have relational forgiveness. So our lives can be holy. Our lives can be free. That we will not have anywhere the enemy can put a hook in us and drag us down. We can come to God for forgiveness, confessing our sins with a repentant heart and a mouth filled with thanksgiving and praise and a heart bubbling over with joy, thanking him for his unconditional forgiveness. That's how I teach Christians how to receive forgiveness. Is you do one thing, you confess your sins, you turn to God, and then you do this. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you. I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful. Now, to the carnal mind, that man's crazy. It says you've made this whole mess. You come to God and you're just rejoicing. Like, that doesn't seem right. But that's what it is. It's like, he took this huge weight of condemnation. He took it off of me, and my relationship with God is restored. I go, hallelujah, thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. In the story of the prodigal son, It teaches something about the Father's love and forgiveness to redeem his children who've strayed away. There it is, a prodigal goes and takes all his inheritance. Give me what I have. And he goes and spends it, and he lives a terrible life. After everything is spent, his life is messed up. He has not even enough money for food. He has nothing. And he finally returns back to the Father. And this is what happens. Luke 15, verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. The prodigal son did not ask his father for forgiveness. Do you notice that? The prodigal son did not ask his father for forgiveness. His failure to ask did not reflect an unrepentant heart, only that he failed to understand the immensity of his father's love. He never imagined his father would actually forgive and restore him and absorb the loss he had inflicted on his father. So he asked only to be treated as a hired servant. When he came to the father, he didn't ask for forgiveness. He didn't think it was possible for him to be restored as a son. He didn't think it was possible. So he went to the father and said, I have sinned, and I know I can't be forgiven. I know I can't be restored, but let me be a hired servant. At least I'll have something to eat. And what does the father do? Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. The father's response to his son's repentant heart was one of generosity and love. He forgave and restored him, even though the son never asked for forgiveness. He then received relational forgiveness. He was always a son. Even when he was away, he was still a son. But when he came back, he was restored with relational forgiveness. The crowning touch to understanding the Father's forgiveness. Bring the fatted calf and kill it here. The sacrifice was made and his son was restored. The son comes back and he says, kill the fatted calf. The sacrifice was made. His son was restored. In Genesis 50, verses 15 to 17, and I think most of us know the story of Joseph, how he was betrayed by his brothers and went through years of hardship. And finally his brothers came back and he revealed himself and he forgave them. But they were really still doubting. And then it continues on when Jacob finally died. When Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded us, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sins, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespasses of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Joseph's brothers weren't really certain if Joseph had truly forgiven them for all the evil they had done to him. However, long ago, Joseph had forgiven them of all their wrongdoing and only desired to bless them and protect them. Joseph's heart was never entangled with bitterness toward his brothers, and he had forgiven them long before they had come to him. Joseph's response to their doubts of his love and forgiveness for them was not one of anger or frustration, but simply of sorrow. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him, because Joseph had forgiven them fully. He loved his brothers. And when they came and they said, well, our father, you know, they even lied. Isn't that bad? They even lied. Well, you know, our dad was saying just before he died, make sure you tell Joseph to make sure you're forgiven. You know, his father didn't say that. But they made this whole story up. They said, so please, please forgive us. What was Joseph's response? He wept. He wept because they didn't really understand how much he really loved them, and he really forgave them fully. And when we come to God with our sins, and when we are saying, please, please forgive me, please forgive me, it grieves the heart of God, because he says, you don't know how much I love you. I love you so much that Jesus died for you. And so whenever we receive Christ's forgiveness with faith and thanksgiving, it brings joy to the heart of God. Do you realize that? Every time you mess up. Now, I'm not saying it brings joy to your heart, God's heart when you mess up. It doesn't. Okay? So I'm not saying go out and sin and have a good time. No, no, no. Don't get me wrong. But any time that we recognize we have sinned and we come to Him and ask Him forgiveness and say, God, I'm repenting. I don't want to do this anymore. I want to walk with You. I confess my sin. Thank You for forgiving me. That brings joy to God's heart because that means you know His love. You trust His love. And that brings joy. You know, imagine your child comes to you and you embrace him and you forgive him. He says, oh, Dad, I feel so lousy, please. He said, I love you. He said, oh, Dad, please. And you say, you know something? He can't receive your love and he can't love you back because he's all of his guilt. But isn't it when they come up to you and you just hug them and say, I forgive you. And they go, thanks, Dad, for forgiving me. Isn't that wonderful? Thanks, Dad, for forgiving me. Isn't that so beautiful? Once we confess our sins and repent by turning back to God, He immediately forgives us. We still need to walk through a path of restoration. However, it is not a path of judgment, but one of healing and rebuilding those things which have been broken. In other words, when we walk with God, it doesn't mean that if we sin, everything's, oh, we get forgiven, everything's no problems. We have caused damage, but He's forgiven us, and now His goodness walks with us as we start to rebuild those things we've broken down. There is still damage that has occurred. But now God, it's not a punishment now, it's now God's walking us through these things that we've broken so they can be healed and bring glory to His name. And that's a process. There is nothing we can do that will cause God to withdraw His love from us. But unconfessed sin can hinder us and will hinder us from enjoying, experiencing, and benefiting from His love. Unconfessed sin also brings sorrow and pain and damage into our lives and into God's heart. We can bring joy to God's heart by coming to Him every time we fail, confess our sins, and receive His forgiveness through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's our little teaching on forgiveness. So let's just turn to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to ask the prayer team to come forward. Those who want prayer for anything, if you have a physical need, if you're struggling in an area, we're here to pray for you. We're going to have the worship team come forward now. And let's just turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank You so much, Lord, for Your great love. We thank You so much for Your faithfulness, Father. Oh, God, thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Father. Thank You that You've forgiven us, Lord. Thank You that we don't have to strive to do something to get forgiven, Father. Thank You, Lord, that we don't have to do something to try to fix the things we've broken before we're forgiven. But thank You we can come to You and that You not only forgive us, not only You cleanse us, but then You take us through the process of restoration, Lord. And God, we want to walk in that process of restoration, Lord. I pray for every brother and sister in here, Father, that everyone who has is struggling with sin, who's struggling with things in their lives that are wrong, that they would just be freed to come to You even this morning, to confess their sins, to repent, and to trust You that You're not only forgiven them, but You will walk them through to a place of total freedom, Father. Yes, Father, thank You so much for Your faithfulness. Thank You so much for Your love. Thank You so much. I pray, Father, for anyone here, Lord, who does not know You, that this morning, Father, they would come to find Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Lord. Hallelujah.
Hello?